According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory both now and forever. Amen. We are here this evening for the purpose of growth. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. If you'd like, you can turn in the Scriptures to where we're going to begin. But since questions and answers may take us somewhere else, why don't we just go ahead and hold off on that. Let's start with a word of prayer so that we can sanctify this hour and ask for the Lord's blessing upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, I'm thankful for the prayer meeting we just concluded. I'm thankful for those believers that made it out for the purpose of prayer. I rejoice, Father, in not only a body of believers that are committed to the truth, that gather together to receive the Word of God, to receive instruction, but Father, you've blessed our prayer meetings more and more here lately as well, and that is truly an encouragement, Father, and I want to thank you for that also. Father, we're missing some folks. I'm praying that you would be with them. Sickness has taken some folks out, and work schedules and other things. And Father, for those that we've not seen now for a while, you know we miss them, and I pray that you'd bring them back. And now, Father, take hold of this study. I pray that the questions and answers will be pleasing in your sight, that it will be clear and accurate. And I'm praying to you, Father, for the teaching which follows. I pray that all things will be done for the glory of Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. All right, Thursday night, we do take questions and answers. Generally, it tends to be for the first 10 minutes. Sometimes it's stretched to 15 or 20. There was even one occasion about a year and a half ago where we went the whole hour with nothing but questions. And that, I don't know, I want to do that every week, but it's only happened once in a three-year span, so I guess that's not too often. In any event, what is on your mind tonight? Anything at all? We'll start with Jerry. Okay, the laws of divine establishment, I'm going to repeat the question somewhat for benefit of anyone listening on tape or anybody downloading the MP3 from our website. The question with respect to marriage and then the permission that's granted in Matthew with respect to divorce and the permission that's granted under Mosaic law with respect to divorce. We outline the laws of establishment for temporal life living as being God's organization for the human race and for believers and unbelievers alike. They include personal volition, they include laws for marriage, principles for family, and principles for nationalism. And unbelievers can have blessings in marriage if they are honest and ethical towards one another, if they follow God's principles. Even unbelievers can be blessed in marital life, in family life, in national life. If a nation chooses to function under principles that are laid down, similar to that which is laid down under Mosaic law, I mean in the Old Testament, their civil code, even a Gentile nation can be blessed by following those principles in their civil code. Now that being said, realizing that the instructions God gave, for instance, when Moses was discussing divorce and letting them know that it was for hardness of heart, or when Christ was teaching on divorce, biblical teachings on divorce are primarily for believers. I mean, the principles can be applied by believers and unbelievers alike, but biblical teaching is for believers. And so, as far as that goes, you want to be very cautious about saying, well, unbelievers should follow this biblical teaching. See, they may follow principles, but they're not following biblical teaching. They may follow biblical principles because of matters of conscience, because of cultural matters, because that's just simply the way they were raised. There's a lot of culture that will instill biblical principles as a matter of culture and conscience and ethics, morality, but it's not biblical teaching. Are you following what I'm saying here? It's similar to biblical teaching, and externally it lines right up with biblical teaching, but they're not following biblical teaching. They're following an external system of morality and ethics and so forth, which a lot of times is simply a matter of culture. Muslims have a tremendous morality in many places as a matter of culture. You know, they're very eye for an eye. They're very strict in terms of stoning people to death for different things. You know, so they would be very ethical and moral in by and large in a lot of applications. But they're not following biblical teachings, they're following satanic teachings in the Quran. So if I'm explaining this correctly, the laws of establishment, as we understand it, the laws of divine establishment are principles that God has handed down to the human race. They are originally given in the earliest of dispensations, that is the dispensation of the Gentiles, for all humanity, including personal volition. We're all accountable for the decisions we make, marriage, family, and nationalism. Those are the laws of divine establishment. And every believer and unbeliever likewise has to deal with those. Okay, great question. Appreciate that. What else tonight? Anything else on your mind? Yes, sir. Okay, sure. Oh, absolutely.
There's passages that aren't applicable to this dispensation. Uh-huh. There's times in Paul's letters where he's talking to a specific situation at one of the churches that he was writing to, and it's not necessarily something that should be generally applied to every Christian church and so forth.
Okay, oh, yeah, without question. I'll answer that, and then you have a second question after that? Okay, sure, I will answer that, certainly. And I would answer that by saying, again, let me repeat the question for the benefit of anyone listening on tape. Oftentimes the questions from the audience don't reach the microphone. The question that was asked last week, can we pick and choose which scriptures we obey and which scriptures we don't? In other words, I'm going to go ahead and follow the scripture that says, thou shalt not steal, because I don't really have a hang-up with that anyway. But the scripture that says, thou shalt not commit adultery, I'm going to go ahead and ignore that, because in reality I'm kind of a promiscuous person and I like fooling around and so forth. So in my carnality, you see, that's the question. See, I'm going to pick and choose which scriptures I'm going to obey and which scriptures I'm going to ignore. And in that context, then absolutely the answer is no. We can't choose to obey certain commands and disregard others because personally we disagree with them. With respect to the dispensational questions or the scriptures that we... It's not that we disregard them or that we are choosing not to obey them, but we are recognizing that we're not the ones doing the picking and choosing there. God is the one doing the picking and choosing there. For instance, no one brought a goat with them tonight, which I'm, again, very thankful for. We have chosen that we're going to disregard the passages of Scripture that deal with animal sacrifice for our gathering here this evening because we understand the realities of the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ fulfilling that. So if you want to think of it in those terms, then yes, we're certainly going to be discerning about which passages are pertinent and applicable. And that, like you pointed out, is rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is exactly what we are commanded to do in the New Testament. So, great question. I appreciate bringing that out. Now you had another one too.
Yeah, actually, yeah, in reference to the doctrine of rebound.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
And you, as a believer, are unable to add anything to what was done on the cross. The Christ did all the work for that on the cross, so there's no more to add to that.
Mm-hmm.
And basically, the requirements are of the believer. Just recognize that you were in sin and confess that, and then you will be forgiven. Yes.
Correct.
There are passages, when we were going through some of the passages during Sunday night,
mm-hmm. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6.
So that doesn't really fit in with my understanding of the doctrine of rebound. So what? Either my understanding of rebound is wrong, or mm-hmm. I'm trying to understand how to make sense of what he was talking about in the past.
Okay, in that passage, exactly. Don't allow that one passage to throw all the rest of what you understand into turmoil. Okay, particularly because the Sermon on the Mount has its immediate application in the Messianic Kingdom of Jesus Christ on earth, what we call the millennium. Confession of sin, and this is very important. I'm gonna draw this out for you here. In fact, I'll go ahead and blank out.
So this is actually an application of rightly dividing the word of truth.
Absolutely, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, some people get confused in terms of confession because they're confusing positional truth with experiential truth. They're confusing, here I am in Christ, and I am forgiven. Positionally, I'm forgiven. Eternally, I'm forgiven by virtue of being saved. But down here in terms of the fellowship, in fellowship, and our fellowship is with the Father and the Son through the empowerment of God the Holy Spirit, and this is where I am either in or out. And some people lately have started to blur that distinction, and that bothers me. It really bothers me because we have the absolute issues in 1 Corinthians 3, for example, where I am either a spiritual man or I am a carnal man. Here I am carnal, and here, I'll get real colorful for you tonight, I am spiritual. All right? And that's an absolute issue. I'm either in fellowship or out of fellowship. In terms of, it's called walking in the light in 1 John versus walking in darkness. It's called being empowered by the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit versus the deeds of the flesh, which again goes along with carnality. So it's an absolute issue. It's black and white. It's one or the other. It's like being pregnant. You can't be a little bit pregnant. You're either pregnant or you're not. Now, we understand the confession procedure according to 1 John 1:9, according to Psalm 51, according to countless places in the New Testament. Confession is for believers. And the best way to consider this is the cleansing aspect, that this is the bath and this is the foot washing. And the Lord had to teach Peter that. Peter couldn't figure it out why the Lord was washing his feet, and he was trying to teach the principle there of the partial cleansing that needed to occur. And this is the total cleansing that happens when we're saved, for by His... there's cleansing verses there that with respect to our salvation. But this is the partial cleansing, which comes from the experiential defilements. Here I'm eternally forgiven, but here I'm forgiven in time. Okay. Now, the Matthew 6 reference that you pointed out with the Sermon on the Mount, the requirement to forgive others, it's going to be quite interesting, is that in addition to that 1 John procedure, and it does apply today too, by the way, because if you're still harboring mental attitude sin against a fellow believer, and you go through an external motion of confessing, are you really confessing? If you're still harboring that mental attitude sin against your brother, see, I would put forth that you're not truly confessing, because confession under homologeo means that you are agreeing with God. You are saying the same thing God says. So, if I am angry at a fellow believer, and I grudgingly grip my teeth and I say, Heavenly Father, I confess to you my anger. So-and-so is just driving me crazy, and Father, I pray that you would fix him. I pray that you would help him grow up so he would quit getting on my nerves. All right? Am I really confessing? Because still in my heart, I am harboring that mental attitude sin. And that's that kind of aspect there, that without forgiving your brother, by harboring that mental attitude sin against them, you're not truly confessing anyway when it comes to your experiential forgiveness, when he cleanses you from all unrighteousness and restores you to fellowship there in 1 John 1:9. Absolutely. Yeah, you can confess and yet be so overwhelmed with guilt that you've confessed the original sin, but now you're enslaved by the guilt over what you've done. Right. And that's why confession always includes the idea of moving on, forgetting the things that lie behind and moving on, claiming new ground. Great questions. I appreciate those. I'm sorry? No, that's something else altogether. That's something else altogether. Hebrews 6:4. All right, let's turn to Hebrews 6:4 and take a look at it. Okay. All right, let me get to Hebrews 6. My flipper is going a little slow here tonight. And there's correlating passages that are just as difficult in chapter 10, by the way, I should point out for you. Fun passages to go to. In the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, they are born-again believers in Jesus Christ, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. That's why I pointed out the Christian way of life is simply the appetizer that we have tasted, but we have not yet received the feast. We are anticipating the feast when our Lord returns. And then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves, as it were, idiom, since they again crucify to themselves. In other words, this is something that they are doing in their own mental attitude, in their own thinking, in their own orientation, the Son of God, and put Him to open shame. And I believe I put some notes in the Through the Bible Study Guide last year on this passage, specifically relating to this verse, that we have to balance out what is impossible with, as it states in this verse, with other verses that say, with God all things are possible. And so then we're left with answering, okay, we have a verse that says impossible, and yet we have another verse that says, with God, all things are possible. We have a verse that's speaking about human activity, that they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. And there is, of course, the aspect of what exactly is apostasy in terms of falling away. The teachings of what 1 John deals with a sin that is not leading to death and a sin that is leading to death. And we can't make that determination, but the Father certainly does. And He chooses to take the loser. I call him a loser. Maybe I'm too harsh on him, but the believer that dies the sin unto death is the spiritual loser that will suffer the loss of all things. When we study out for you the judgment seat of Christ, there will be believers that stand there in shame, and they will lose it all. They'll have their resurrection body. They'll have their inheritance, which they can't lose. You can't lose inheritance because that's imperishable, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. You can't lose inheritance, but you can lose reward. And there's a distinction between inheritance and reward. And you can forfeit rewards. You can hand rewards over left and right. It says, let no one take your crown. But believers are voluntarily handing out their crowns left and right because they're not walking with the Lord on a daily basis. So, yeah, when you deal with this is obviously not a loss of salvation issue. This is simply the loser in the angelic conflict that has fallen away, and as such, the Lord's going to take them home. And I think Glenn Carnegie taught a wonderful lesson on divine discipline a couple Sunday nights ago in which he addressed the sin unto death. And I know that's on tape, and I know the MP3 file's on the internet. That was from 2 weeks ago, 2 Sundays ago, when he was teaching divine disciplines. Good material that he went through on that. But don't, again, this is a case where a person might take one verse that gives them some trouble, and they allow that to give them so much turmoil in the light of all these other verses, see? And in the light of the countless other verses we have that assure us of our eternal security in Christ. Something like this, we obviously know at first glance, this can't be talking about losing your salvation. So then, with that as a given, we can then stop and say, okay, what does this mean then? Since we know it can't mean you can lose your salvation. We know it can't mean that, so what does it mean? And that's a primary issue of hermeneutics. You allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. And Scripture has to be consistent with itself. Otherwise, words have no meaning. And so we can accept it as such. Okay, apostasy is a very powerful, very important doctrine. It's one we're going to see because where are we? We're in 1 Corinthians. There's a church with all kinds of apostasy problems that even when they received a letter from an apostle saying, straighten up and fly right, they ignored it. And so he had to write 2 Corinthians, see, because they had by and large ignored 1 Corinthians. So yeah, we'll have a lot of teaching coming up on apostasy, on the nature of that. And it is not a pleasant thing to get involved with. All right. Great questions. If you have anything else, we've exhausted our time for tonight. Just jot yourself a note. You can, of course, email me anytime throughout the week. You can call me. Call the cell phone. I've been keeping the church phone pretty busy all week. If you've ever tried to call the church phone this week, it's been busy. Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, I've been downloading 300-something megabytes worth of material and on a phone line connection. That takes a while. So, and hopefully in 2 months I'll have broadband, but until then, keeping the church line pretty tied up here lately. All right, but send me an email, call the cell phone, get on Windows Messenger, put my email address in there, and then it just pops up anytime that I'm online. You can be online, and there we have it. My sister, in fact, started chatting with me today, and she was supposed to be working out in Seattle, but she saw that I was online, and we started chatting on that Windows Messenger application. All right, we are dealing with soul and spirit. And let me unblank this. And we are dealing with soul and spirit tonight. The doctrine of soul and spirit. We'll see how well this does. I was pleasantly delighted yesterday when some of my Hebrew and Greek came up just fine. I may have solved my font problem, and I hope so. All right, the doctrine of soul and spirit. We have covered to this point the introduction and definition under Roman numeral 1. We have ventured into part of the development application under Roman numeral 2, that is the development of the soul. We are not yet ready to tackle the spirit yet. We still have a number of issues to deal with under the soul. I'm not going to review what we tackled on Tuesday or what we did on Sunday. Each of these main points had some sub-points. I'll just simply give you the A, B, and C. Under point A, we looked at the creation of Adam under Genesis 2:7. Under main point B, we saw that the soul is essentially the person, that the real you is your soul. The soul is the person, not the body, but the soul is the person. You are your soul. And then thirdly, we saw under point C that the soul is the invisible part of man that recognizes unmet needs. If you want to know what those unmet needs are, you'll have to go get the tape from Tuesday night, because we gave you the 6 unmet needs. And I hope as you do your homework on this and you follow and you do your own studies, you may find some more than just the 6 I gave you. You may find 7, 8, 9, 10. You may outline another 30 items that I didn't give you. I hope you do. I hope you don't find quite that many, then I'm really going to feel negligent. But if you find a handful anyway, then I'll be thankful for it. I'll look it over, see that, those are valid verses, and go ahead and put those in my notes, and next time I teach soul and spirit, I'll try to include those. All right, we can move on tonight to main point D then, the fourth area we want to look at under the soul. The soul is the invisible part of man that expresses various human emotions and experiences. Your emotions are in fact housed within your soul. The soul is the invisible part of man that expresses various human emotions and experiences. Your body, of course, may reflect emotional trauma. Clearly, the body will physiologically experience the effects of stress, for example, or other emotional feelings. Your body will reflect that. The doctor's trying to talk to me, in fact, about stress-related issues and blood pressure and cholesterol and all kinds of that stuff in the wake of the migraine headaches that I've had here lately. So the body will reflect certain aspects of the emotions. And I think a number of us can probably illustrate that pretty well. But make no mistake about it, the emotions are, in fact, a part of the soul. And that is laid out pretty well, both with a Hebrew Old Testament and a Greek New Testament foundation. I'm not going to get into as much on the emotions. I would really like to see a pastor develop a very thorough study on the emotional side of man. Something biblical, something sound, not something with pop psychology, but something that is actually grounded in the Scriptures. And not just simply to say that, well, if you're having emotional problems, you're just immature, why don't you grow up? You know, if you had some doctrine, you could handle that and you wouldn't have those emotional problems. Well, okay, that may be a factual statement. If somebody was more mature, maybe they would handle those emotional tests a little bit better, but maybe they wouldn't. Maybe the emotional test is designed for their soul, and they have to go through this test. And when I see what Job went through, I don't say, well, you spiritual baby, grow up a bit. He went through emotional testing beyond anything hopefully you and I will see. All right. The Lord said his soul was deeply grieved. We'll see that verse coming up tonight because that has the application of soul. I'd like to see a very thorough emotionology. I guess there's a... That'd be a term there, the kilya, the Hebrew, the kidneys there is the term for the emotions, or the splankna in the Greek. Maybe we need to come up with a splanknology to describe the emotional side of man and develop it out. But not tonight. Tonight we're looking at soul and spirit. All right? Nevertheless, we want to recognize that the soul is the invisible part of man that experiences various human emotions and experiences. We will start with subpoint one, or main point one now. The soul may be grieved. I'm going to give you a list of these items separated by commas in Scripture, so it is a long, lengthy point. The soul may be grieved. I guess for benefit of everybody sitting here, you can just look at the screen and copy it down. For benefit of people listening on tape or listening to an MP3 file, I'll just read the entire point. The soul may be grieved, bitter, troubled, dismayed, distressed, unsettled, and unstable. The soul may be grieved, bitter, troubled, dismayed, distressed, unsettled, and unstable. And I realize that's way too long of a point. That is actually seven elements I learned in my journalism class, that you are not to include any more than five elements in any particular paragraph. But then again, I'm not writing this for a newspaper. I'm not a journalist. And besides, I think the standards of journalism have decreased over the years anyway, so as far as that goes. The soul may be grieved, bitter, troubled, dismayed, distressed, unsettled, and unstable. Obviously, these are all negative characteristics. We don't want any of these. If you notice that something is, that your soul is experiencing one of these, then you may realize that there are issues there that you need to make a matter of prayer. I'm not saying that you're automatically carnal or that you're automatically wrong. Simply because your soul is troubled does not mean that you are carnal. It does not mean you're out of God's will. It may mean that you are very much in God's will. It may mean that you are so far in God's will that He is making use of you in such a manner that you are being tested beyond that which your carnal friends couldn't handle. But because you are spiritual in the midst of testing, you can handle such testing. And you need to handle such testing. All right, I have scripture for each one of these. The soul may be grieved, is Job 30:25. The soul may be bitter, is Job 3:20, and Isaiah 38:15. The soul may be troubled, in Psalm 88:3. And by the way, there may be multiple instances of each one of these. I simply gave one or at the most two scriptures for each adjective, or each verb, participle, whatever it happens to be. The soul may be dismayed, in Psalm 6:3. Distressed, in Genesis 42:21. Unsettled, in Acts 15:24, and unstable in 2 Peter 2:14. All right. Now, if you were my teenagers on a Saturday night, I'd split the room up. And I'd say, okay, you get the Job reference, you get the Job 3 reference, you get Isaiah 38, and then we split it all up, and you find your verses, and then we have a good time of sharing. Well, that's teenagers on a Saturday night. Let's take these one at a time here. Job 30:25. We'll be a little bit more gracious with the adults here. Besides, I'd hate to assign Isaiah 38:15 to Robert Rice and then have him have to say, well, I can't find Isaiah. All right. Job 30:25. Had a friend that sent me Job 30:29 once upon a time because he loved that verse, and turned out it was actually, he was rather disappointed when I read it back to him in the Hebrew and told him that his King James was sorely lacking. Instead of being a brother of dragons and a companion of owls, I think is how King James has it, I think the New American Standard renders the Hebrew much better with jackals and ostriches. But it lost its romanticism. He's very much into dragons. I was too all my life growing up and read too much Tolkien maybe as a kid. But I always loved dragons and the fantasy genre of fiction literature and so forth. And yeah, a brother of dragons and a companion of owls is a little bit, you know, romantic maybe. But it just blows it all to pieces when you have jackals and ostriches. And in any event, verse 25 of that passage in Job 30. Verse 24 says, Yet does not one in a heap of ruin stretch out his hand, or in his disaster therefore cry out for help. There's a principle of human nature. Even the most hardened atheist, when he's fallen off a cliff, is going to cry out to God for help. You know, Lord, save me. Which I find quite interesting. Verse 25, have I not wept for the one whose life is hard? Job understood intercessory prayer. Was not my soul grieved for the needy? And here is a soul that may be grieved. Here is the soul that may be grieved. And you will notice, it's not because he's carnal. It's because he's spiritual. It's because he's in fellowship. It's because he's an intercessor. It's because he looks around him and he sees fallen creatures in a fallen world. And his heart goes out to them. You see the lost of this world, and you just think, what in the world are they going to go through? And they have no answers. They have no hope. And so the soul may be grieved. I hope our soul is grieved. I think that's the description of Lot. His righteous soul was vexed day by day. Wasn't vexed enough to get out of Sodom, you know. But he lived there, and while he was living there, he looked around him and saw the wickedness of Sodom, and his soul, his righteous soul, was vexed. That's how we know Lot was a believer, because he had a righteous soul. The only way you can have a righteous soul. All right, likewise, the soul may be bitter. Still in the book of Job, we turn back to chapter 3. In verse 20, this is in the midst of Job's lament when he first opens his mouth. He had remained silent, and his friends had remained silent for 7 days. Afterward, in Job 3:1, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. When your soul is going through the emotional trauma that Job went through, you're going to voice some things. And you may or you may not mean them. You may or you may not believe them. But in the depths of the anguish of your soul, you are certainly going to voice them. That's why elsewhere later on it says the words of a man in despair belong to the wind. Go ahead, let him get it off his chest. Let him get it out. And then let the wind carry it away. And don't hold it against him. Well, that's the worst thing you can do. Save it away, file it away, and then hit him with it again down the road. Say, oh, I thought you meant such and such. Don't be doing that. See. Now, here in this, he's cursing the day of his birth, wishing that he'd never been born. Let the day perish in which I was to be born. You know, wouldn't it be great if the world came to an end on that day that I was born, so to speak, and the night in which a boy is conceived. Verse 10, talking about shedding my mother's womb. Remember, the Lord is the one who opens the womb and closes the womb. He maintains sovereignty on that. Why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire? Why was I not born, stillborn, or so forth? Like a miscarriage in verse 16, why couldn't I have been a miscarriage as infants that never saw light? And notice, by the way, they never saw light, but they're still infants. God calls them babies. Different issues there. What am I headed for? Verse 20. Why is light given to him who suffers, and life to the bitter of soul? The soul may be bitter. Who long for death, but there is none, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures. You know, there are things worse than death. I'm sure you've seen it. People here in the nursing field have seen people so sick and in so much pain and in so much anguish that they want to die. They cry out to die. One of the aspects of hell on earth and the great tribulation of Israel during the time of Jacob's trouble is that they will not be allowed to die. They're going to want to. The demons are going to be unleashed from the abyss, and they're going to be afflicted, they're going to be tormented, and they're not going to be allowed to die. I'm really kind of curious to see what that is all about. You know, although I won't be here to see it, I'll be with the Lord, and I'm looking forward to that. But I can imagine the lengths that certain unbelievers would go to in their despair, in their agony to try to take their own lives and not be able to do so. I can just imagine scenarios there where they jump off a bridge and splat but live through it kind of thing. All right? The soul may be bitter. We got a second verse for that over in Isaiah 38 and verse 15. Isaiah 38 and verse 15. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after his illness and recovery. I believe Hezekiah was dying under the sin unto death, but because he humbled himself and repented, the Lord gave him the remainder of his days. He didn't lengthen his life by 15 years. Our days are foreknown before there's even one of them, but Hezekiah was on the verge of shortening them by 15 years by virtue of the sin unto death. That the Lord was going to take him out as a loser until he repented here under the ministry of Isaiah. And it's described there. Now, it's a whole psalm that's composed here that starts in verse 10, and I'm in reality headed for verse 15. Let's just look at that. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I will wander about all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. He was a born-again believer. In possession of a living human spirit, oh, restore me to health and let me live. Remarkable song here. Sometimes God will allow your soul to become bitter, and that's your wake-up call. He'll remind you that you used to walk in the light. What have you been doing lately? And he'll allow that bitterness of soul to wake you up to realize, wait a minute, this is not the abundant life I'm supposed to have in Christ. This is not the abundant life I used to have. And so he allows for that bitter soul then to wake us up. All right? The soul may be troubled in Psalm 88:3. The soul may be troubled in Psalm 88:3. A psalm of the sons of Korah. I love the sons of Korah. This entire choir that wrote a number of the psalms that was of such beautiful service in the temple ministry. Descendants of a rebel. Descendants of a man that rebelled against Moses and Aaron and their authority. And yet the children there, that line was drawn and they took a stand for the Lord. Sometimes you have to do that. You end up finding yourself in opposition to your earthly family because you were taking a stand for your heavenly family. And the sons of Korah were faithful, even though Korah himself died in rebellion. Psalm 88 is a psalm of the sons of Korah. It says, O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and in the night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul has had enough troubles, and my life has drawn near to Sheol. Psalm 88:3. I'm going to look that up here real quickly, because you have both soul and life there, which tend to both be the term nephesh. For my soul has had enough troubles, and, whoops, get my mouse out of the way. Up now to Pinoth. Okay, Ozan, and then problem is I'm going to be one verse off here, aren't I? Because they have the prescript as verse 1. Yeah, Leiv and Nefesh. Psalm 88:3. Let my prayer come before you, incline your ear to my cry, is verse 2, then verse 3, which is verse 4 in the Hebrew. I think I'm looking at the right thing there. Yeah, my soul, right there, and then my life, which is chaya, right there. Okay, so it's nefesh, soul, in the first part, and chaya, for life, in the second part. All right. The soul may be dismayed. Let's see, did I read all of that in Psalm 88? My soul has enough troubles, and my life is drawn near to Sheol. You know, I find it quite interesting. We tend to have a human perspective on how much is enough. Right? And when it's something bad, then whatever it is, that's enough. We don't want any more. But if it's something good, then whatever it is, well, that's not enough. I want some more. And we need to learn the issues of contentment, that what He gives us is sufficient, both in the blessings of what He supplied, because He does not withhold even one good thing from those who walk uprightly, that every perfect gift, every good thing bestowed comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness or shifting shadow. See? That keeps you from being covetous. Because if there's something you want and you don't have it and He hasn't given it to you, then it's not a good thing. Because He gives every good thing. But we tend to be, we need to learn how to be content with not only what the amount of what He gives us in terms of good things, but also the amount of what He gives us in terms of our testing. Because He is faithful to not test us beyond that which we are able to bear. But that's in His estimation, not ours. We will never, ever take on to ourselves what we truly can bear. We would never do it. It's like when you go to boot camp and the drill sergeant is climbing down your throat. And he pushes you harder than you would ever push yourself. And you can march further, you can lift more, you can run faster. Because he's pushing you. He's pushing you beyond your self-imposed limits. That's the nature of discipline training. And that's what the Christian way of life is all about, is discipline training. That all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for rebuke, for discipline training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Discipline training is what it's all about. And we need to learn. Now here's the psalmist in Psalm 88 saying, my soul has had enough troubles. And we'll be tempted to say that, won't we? In our prayers, we'll say, well, all right, Father, that's enough now. I've learned my lesson. Have you really? Well, see, He knows if you have or not. He has included the end of every test, incorporated with every test. And my life has drawn near to Sheol. I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I've become like a man without strength. Maybe that is the extent of my test. Doesn't the Scripture say, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life? Maybe my test is to endure this until such time as He takes me home. I got an email from a total stranger a while back, some guy out in Florida asking me for prayer. I get a lot of those because my email is on the web page, and so these search engines scan web pages and find emails, and I get a lot of spam and a lot of garbage and stuff, and then I get a lot of other Christian stuff, and I get these Nigerian scams and other kinds of stuff. And anyway, this guy writing to me from Florida, praying to be healed of his cancer, firmly convinced that it was God's will for him to be healed of his cancer. And I wrote back, I said, well, what if it's not God's will for you to be healed of that cancer? Can you accept that? It may be, Job even says, though the Lord slay me, yet will I trust in Him. That may be the extent that He calls us to. All right, the soul may be dismayed in Psalm 6:3. Dismayed in Psalm 6:3. Staying in the Psalms, going back to Psalm 6. the choir director. It's not a trick question, but how many people are in a choir? Quite a few. This was a psalm written for the choir director. In other words, the choir director could then lead the choir in singing this psalm as a part of corporate worship. Is there a place for solos? Sure, there's a place for solos. I like a good solo. I like a good duet. I enjoy a good trio, quartet, what have you. But there's also a place for congregational singing where the whole body of Christ can come together and praise. It's like corporate prayer meeting. Can you pray by yourself? Sure, you can pray by yourself. And you can pray with your spouse. You can pray with your family. You can pray in a small group. You can pray in a large group. And obviously, when you send up a chorus of praise in terms of prayer, that's a wonderful thing. Like our prayer meeting tonight was a wonderful thing. All right, for the choir director with stringed instruments upon an eight-string lyre, a psalm of David. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed. We discussed confession in the first part of the service, and David is in fact confessing and recognizing that the anguish he's in is an aspect of divine discipline. It is the rebuke and the chastening, and he is at the point here of confession and ready to be restored. Be gracious to me. He understands the principles of grace and forgiveness. David was a man after God's own heart, the only man in the Bible described as a man after God's own heart. And he was the greatest grace-oriented believer of the Old Testament. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed. Remember, we highlighted the fact that your physical body may reflect the turmoil that your soul is going through. His body is highlighted there in verse 3, but it's his soul that is really the issue. In verse 2, the body is highlighted, but it's really the soul that's the issue there in verse 3. And my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? How long? There's the question. How long? Aren't we just the creatures of time bound by time? The soul to be dismayed. You know, when you just have no more answers. See, that's dismayed. When you're just hopeless and helpless and have nowhere else to turn, the bottom of the barrel and there's nowhere else to go. That's dismayed. My soul is greatly dismayed. There's a neat parallel there between the dismayed bones and the greatly dismayed soul in the following phrase. The soul may be distressed in Genesis 42:21. Genesis 42:21. The guilty complex that Reuben and Levi and Simeon and Judah and all the other brothers there had because of the evil they inflicted upon their brother Joseph. They don't realize that they're standing in front of Joseph. Part of the irony. Our Lord has a wonderful sense of humor. And sometimes He just... Well, it says, He who sits in the heavens laughs. And I understand why. Because we're so funny. You know, particularly when we think we have it all figured out and we don't have a clue. Joseph's talking to them, saying, bring me the youngest brother. He wants to see Benjamin again. His brother. His true brother. The only two sons of Rachel. He wants to see his youngest brother. He doesn't actually truly believe that his brother is still alive. He knows what they did to him. He suspects what they might have done to Benjamin. So for proof, yeah, bring him here. Let me see him. Bring your youngest brother to me and your words may be verified and you will not die. Well, you know, prove to me you're not a bunch of liars. Verse 21, then they said to one another, truly we are guilty concerning our brother because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us. Joseph had distress of his soul when he was down in the well and they were talking about murdering him, and then when they finally decided, well, let's just sell him off into slavery, we can turn a dollar here, we can make a profit. And in the distress of his soul, now I find it quite interesting, based on what I understand in terms of Joseph's godliness, the distress of his soul was not over himself. I'm convinced of that. The distress of his soul as an intercessor was over his brothers and the evil they were on the verge of committing. Joseph had the coat of many colors. Joseph had the priestly garment that assisted his father in the family priesthood there. He did not have the typical shepherding responsibilities that his brothers had. Israel would send him out to check on the well-being of his brothers. He was their spiritual leader, so to speak, under the father's headship, of course, delegated by their father. But he would be the one that would make the phone call, you know, like the pastor calls up and says, "Hey, how you doing? How's the struggles going? You know, I've been praying for you," that kind of thing. Joseph would show up out there in his coat of many colors as the assistant to his father and say, "Hey, Israel and I, your father, we are concerned about you there, Judah. Are you still hanging out in Shechem and hiring the harlots there by the road? And you know, we're concerned about you there, Simeon and Levi, you bloody brothers," and, you know, concerned over their spiritual well-being. And his soul was distressed. Remember, we saw that first one there where Job's soul was grieved. It was grieved because he was an intercessor, burdened on behalf of others. Here's Joseph now with a dismay or with a distressed soul. And I have to wonder if this is not the same circumstance where he is, in fact, an intercessor, burdened over his unbelieving brothers and the great evil that they're involved with. All right, a couple more from the New Testament this time. Acts 15:24, the soul may be unsettled. In Acts 15, in verse 24, Acts 15 is the great conference there in Jerusalem and answering the question, do Gentiles have to follow the ritual requirements of the law? And some of the other issues on law and grace that come into play here in Acts 15. They sent this letter by them. The letter starts in verse 23. The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, that is, Jewish believers, they didn't know any better and certainly weren't authorized to go and give such messages, some of our number to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. Unsettling your souls. See, false teaching will do that. That's why we're blessed to have God the Holy Spirit who guides us in the truth. We have the Spirit of truth. We can test the spirits. We won't be led astray by false teaching. But if we happen to come across some false teaching and we listen to it and pay attention to it, is going to unsettle our souls. If you find you have an unsettled soul, it might be worthwhile examining what it is you've been listening to here lately. It might be worth examining what it is you've been trying to listen to and believe and so forth. Some pastors get very dogmatic and they slam the pulpit and they tell you, don't listen to Christian radio. You know, I don't do that. I think if you want to listen to preachers on the radio, you can do so. It's a free country. Listen to whoever you want to listen to. But be warned that you're going to hear things that are going to be at odds with what you hear here. See, particularly you listen to more on the Reformed camp. You listen to R.C. Sproul. You may hear things that not only differ, but they may anger you. D. James Kennedy may anger you. Chuck Swindoll, you probably do a little bit better with. David Jeremiah, you probably do a little bit better with. J. Vernon McGee, I enjoy all the people. I love McGee. McGee makes me laugh. And I've only found, in reading through through the Bible commentary, I've only found two areas where I've disagreed with McGee, so that's fine. look forward to meeting J. Vernon when I get to be. He's with the Lord. He's dead. He's been on the radio now for years after his death, but it's amazing. But if you are noticing that you're starting to get unsettled, then turn the radio off. Or turn it over to Golden Oldies or Country Western or just do something, all right? Just let it go for a while. Okay? Oops, happened there. And just settle down and listen to your pastor, do your Bible studies with your husband, with your family, but let the radio guys go. Maybe let the books go for a while. Quit reading some of those pop books that are out there and stuff. And just see if, by settling down and just focusing on the ministry of the local church, if maybe the soul will become settled once again. Because seven times in Revelation 2 and 3, it says, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the local churches." God has designed the local church to be your primary place of receiving the Word of God. Not the radio, not a tape recorder, not a book, and so forth. Those materials may be beneficial, but they cannot become a substitute. That's idolatry, if you lift up something other than face-to-face teaching of God's Word. So, here's the false teaching. It had disturbed them, and it had unsettled their souls. The similar thing had happened. I didn't include this reference, probably because the term soul doesn't occur there, but over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, they were quickly shaken from their composure and they were disturbed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And, I'm sorry, it's chapter 2, verse 2. 2 Thessalonians 2:2. "We request of you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him." All right, that's the rapture of the church. That is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the parousia, and our gathering together. That's sunago. This is the great synagogue. Because we are being sunagoed, gathered together. "That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect of the day of the Lord to come." Someone had sent a counterfeit letter into Thessalonica, supposedly from Paul, saying, "Oh, I was wrong. Forget everything I ever taught you. There is no rapture. We are now in the day of the Lord has come. We're in the great tribulation." Things like that. Well, that's, you know, I don't know about you, but if I believed such a thing, I'd be in a lot of turmoil. You know, if I all of a sudden came to find out that, oh my goodness, there is no rapture, I'm going to go through the tribulation on earth, and oh my goodness, that'd be a little unsettling, to say the least. And so Paul had to straighten him out and say, wait a minute, settle down, settle down. And you notice the phrase there, quickly, quickly shaken from your composure. When the adversary is trying to slip false teaching in, he hits it hard and fast. And just boom, 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 boom. Don't want to give you time to think. It's like the high-pressure salesman. Used car salesman. I don't want a used car salesman here tonight, do I? I hope. If the Lord ever gives me a used car salesman in the local church. We had Greg Dyke here, and he used to be a used car salesman. That was before he got saved. Now, I have to credit salvation there for that. But I don't know. If we ever had a used car salesman, I'd lose probably half my illustrations. I'd be in a lot of trouble. It wouldn't stick around long. I'd probably offend them and drive them away. But, I said, there you go. Someone's got to sell them. But the hard, fast sell. Don't let you think. Don't give you time to think things through. Because if you think things through and make a logical decision, you're not going to buy into their line, their line. But if they can get you worked up emotionally, then they got you. And that's why Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:2, not be so quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed. Right? The soul may be unsettled. Finally, the soul may be unstable. And these are believers, by the way, in 2 Peter 2:14, the unstable. And let me check that, because I was thinking of a 2 Timothy passage there. I was thinking about the weak women that are captivated and weighed down with various lusts. All right, 2 Peter 2:14. These are the false teachers that are being described here. They're being described here, and you can find a parallel account of this description over in the book of Jude. Like unreasoning animals, they're described in verse 12. These are the false teachers. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. And you know, they just say, okay, that's fine. Surprise. If you're going to play, you got to pay. And they say, okay, I'm okay with that. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. And it used to be that there was a particular stain upon a particular sin, and they would at least keep it quiet. They would at least keep it behind the scenes, at least keep it, undercover. Now it's just wide open out there in the open, you know. Nothing wrong with what I'm doing. Do it in the daytime. How dare you get judgmental about what I'm doing? Who do you think you are? They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. The worst part of what they're doing is that they're roping you into it. And you should really be having nothing to do with it. Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. See, this is why you want to keep short accounts. If you get involved in a sin and then choose not to confess it, and then that produces another sin, and you choose not to confess that, and that's produced four more sins, next thing you know, you're in this interlocking system of sin and you're ensnared. The sin that so easily entangles us. That never cease from sin. Next thing you know, instead of praying without ceasing, you're sinning without ceasing. Enticing unstable souls. So they roped you into it. Now you're unstable. And now you're out there enticing other unstable souls. Come run with us. We're having a fun time. Having a heart trained in greed. You realize that the adversary has a whole training course out there? We're supposed to be in training ourselves in spiritual things. Having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. You know, when a believer goes bad, he's worse than any unbeliever could ever be. Far worse. Because he had... Before he went astray, he had an intimacy with those that he can now lead astray. Does that make sense? Something to think about. Anyway, I'm out of time. We'll come back to this. But the soul is the invisible part of man that expresses various human emotions and experiences. We've seen seven of them. The soul may be grieved, bitter, troubled, dismayed, distressed, unsettled, and unstable. Those are all the bad things. The soul may also, we'll see under point two on Sunday, may do a few more things. I'll list four things that the soul actively can do. These are descriptions of what the soul may be. But the soul may actually do things as well. And we'll also find some positive things that the soul can do. Things we want to focus on. But we'll have to save that for Sunday if we're still here by then. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. And we may not be here on Sunday. Father, we are of those that are anxiously awaiting. And we know there is a crown of righteousness stored up for us because we are those who love His appearing. We're saying, Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus. Father, my heart goes out to those who were not with us tonight, believers of our church family that have drifted some, and it's actually been a little while since we've seen some folks. And I'm not naming names tonight or intruding on anyone's privacy, but Father, you know who they are. And We're all a family here, Father. We know who they are, and we pray for them. We pray for them because we love them, and we desire to see Jesus Christ exalted and glorified. Thank you, Father. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.